All right, we're going to get started in the lesson because I know there's still going to be a couple folks trickling in, but Paul Davis is here, so with that, we can get started.
Do you have an answer to my question?
You have to wait about 40 minutes.
Yeah.
Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today having just departed our assembly of worship, where we focused on you and your word and your divine promises, and we were reminded so eloquently, Lord, of our sufferings and the failings of our subjective response to what you have objectively provided for us, your Son Jesus Christ, and even the gift of faith that we can call ourselves Christian. We trust in you and in your great and precious promises. We know that those promises are contained in your revelation, the Word of God, and that's why we assemble today to appropriate its truths, that we can be sanctified and grow in the knowledge and faith, be strengthened by a faith that doesn't come from within, but comes from without, a gift by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you enjoy the sermon this morning?
Yes.
It was a very good sermon. I thought very, very well grounded. Didn't know where he was going at first, but it came to mind. And frankly, I have to admit, I'm always a little skeptical when I don't see a Bible up there. But he definitely proclaimed the Word of God. So in the end, it was all good. We've been going through the Gospel of John, as you know. Last week we took a look at the first witness that John the Apostle introduced in this account, this testimony to who Jesus Christ is, the testimony that proclaims Jesus as the Son of God with the purpose that we believe in him and that by believing we have eternal life. That initial testimony, and he has a bunch of testimonies, he documents there, he presents witness, right? It's sort of like a court setting. He presents witness that we understand who Christ is and that we believe that to be true, and by believing we have eternal life. That first witness introduced by the Apostle John was John the Baptist. And hopefully you found last week a survey helpful, because we get glimpses here and there throughout the Gospels of who John the Baptist was, his origin and whatnot, but it's really hard to integrate his entire life story, even from what's contained in Scripture. So we went through a review last week that we launched really from chapter 1 of the Gospel, starting with verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, that is John the Baptist. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And last week we went and looked at the record contained in the other Gospels. We looked at the prophecy given to his father by Gabriel, his father Zacharias. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, of course, were very old, beyond childbearing years, had been barren. It had been a shame for Elizabeth in particular. She confesses that later after she conceived. But we looked at that. We looked at the relationship between Elizabeth and Mary. They were likely cousins or so, maybe distant cousins. And their interaction during the pregnancy, and you remember the baby in the womb leaped with joy at the sound of the voice of Mary in the baby John in the womb of Elizabeth. We looked at the appearance of John and the record of the appearance of John from the wilderness as a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. There had been silence for 400 years since the time of Malachi, 400 B.C. or so, and then John appears. So he's considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. Very unique. Jesus Christ called him the greatest man that ever lived. And I don't know if we went to that verse, but that's later in the Gospels. John the Baptist had a mission. He was sent from the Lord, as this text in the Gospel declares, to prepare the nation for the Messiah and to identify him when he came. And we looked at that sequence of events that's recorded in the Gospel of John. We also reviewed last week the death of John the Baptist, that he was beheaded unjustly. He had confronted Herod, of course, for marrying his brother's wife. And you remember that his new wife's daughter danced before him. He was so thrilled with her performance that he said, "I'll give you whatever you want." And he made a vow to that effect. And she said, "Well, deliver to me the head of John the Baptist." And because he had made a vow, he was forced into that. We know that prior to that happening, John was in prison. Imprisoned, I'm sure, because of his witness to Christ. In the Gospel of John, we have this account, this three consecutive days that we looked at briefly last week of John the Baptist. We looked at starting in verse 19 of the Gospel of John, where he declared, and this is still review, he declared he was not the Christ. Implied in that is he knew that when they were coming to him that some thought that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. Christ is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. It means the anointed one. It was one promised in Scripture that would come, right? He was not the Christ. Well, are you Elijah? Elijah is prophesied in the Old Testament to return as well. We see Elijah later in the ministry of Christ on the transfiguration, right? Elijah was one of those that appeared. So, and there's still a future prophecy that has to do with Elijah. He said, "No, I'm not Elijah." "Are you the prophet?" Was what they asked last. And they were referring to specifically the prophecy that's documented in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe. 8 or 18, which one is it? I'll find it here. That is attributed, the prophet with a capital P, that's attributed to Christ. And that's confirmed in the New Testament. He says, "No, I'm not the prophet." Even though he was a prophet sent by God, he wasn't the prophet that they were looking for. We reviewed, and as a matter of review, last week, starting with verse 19, we went on to verse 29, which says the next day, and then verse 35, the next day. So we looked briefly at three consecutive days last week. And I summarized these three consecutive days with these words. The first day, John pronounced, "He is here. He has arrived." The second day, John the Baptist pronounced, "Behold him." Right? And then the third day, "Follow him." And that's really the way it is. I think we can all relate to that in our lives. He is here. Who is this Christ? I mean, I can remember that. Working through those questions and in some phases of life, struggling with that. He is here. Behold him. I know I went through years of knowing who he was, that he existed, that he was an element of history, but didn't pay attention to him. Right? When we finally come to the point where we behold him in his glory, and we behold him how? We behold him by the record of his revealing in history, in Scripture. And then by the grace of God, some of us at least come to the point where we follow him. So then we see that in these 3 days, three consecutive days here. Documenting the ministry of John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet who was sent to announce the coming of the Messiah. He is here. Behold him. Follow him. We also looked in chapter 3 last week, very briefly, chapter 3, starting with verse 22, talked about, again, it was a short account of John the Baptist, which concludes or comes to close to a conclusion in verse 30, where John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." In other words, John was not sent to cling to the ministry, to the gathering, the following that he had, right? He was sent for a purpose. When Christ was pointed out, his purpose was complete. He was going to diminish in prominence, if you will, in its public display, and Christ was going to increase. Last week, we talked a little bit about how significant this following was. that sometimes, I know at least for me, I've had a tendency over the years to underestimate just how significant this was. But John had a huge following. He was making a huge impact in the region, in the entire region. People were coming to hear him. They were being baptized by him. They were coming to repentance. We underestimate this.
How was he baptizing, do you think? Not in the name of Christ, probably.
He was baptized, and we touched on that a little bit last week. Best we can understand is there was a tradition, of course, among the Jews of a washing, if you will. That was sort of a ceremonial washing. There was also a baptism, per se, that would be applied to those non-Jews that were becoming Jews. So that apparently was going on, especially during this time in history. John's call, his baptism, was somewhat unique. I think it was unique in history. He was calling to repentance. He was calling the nation of Israel to repentance, to prepare the way of the Lord as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. I thought you were going to ask, was he sprinkling or dipping?
But Christ certified that baptism, though, because he was baptized.
Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. Remember the response when Jesus came to him and said, to be baptized? John said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You are without sin, basically, is what his intent was there. And Jesus said, no, I must be baptized. You must baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. So it's an element, and we can get into more of that later. I'm not really prepared to speak to that today because I want to do a little work. But it's an element that was necessary according to the plan of God, who sent his Son to be a man, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all of the righteousness necessary to be that sacrifice on the cross. So Christ was baptized in obedience to the calling, you could say, that he had. John baptized him because of that, to fulfill all righteousness.
And you're right, there's much more on that. I'm not going to ask any more questions tonight.
No, the questions are great. We also looked at how John characterized himself. Even though we went over the whole survey of John's life and the record of Scripture, we really don't know him, right? Really don't know him, and that's intentional. What did he finally say he was? I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm merely a voice. Right? I'm merely a voice pointing to Christ. That's also something that I think we can reflect on as followers of Christ. Do we do what we do for our own prominence? Or do we do what we do motivated by being a witness to Christ, to those around us? In other words, our lives should point to Christ. But John specifically, in the record of Scripture, was set by God to be a voice to point to Christ. He must increase. That is, Christ must increase, John says. I must decrease. He was only a voice. He was called. He was sent to point to Christ. Jesus himself gave tribute or testimony to John, and I referenced this just a few minutes ago, in chapter 5. We didn't get to this one last week. Chapter 5, in starting with verse 31, Christ is talking, and he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. In other words, he can't limit himself to just bearing witness to himself. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know, verse 32 of chapter 5, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent the John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish, that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So he gives testimony to John there, that he was bearing witness. The Greek language here is interesting. Jesus is the light, right? We see that in John 1. We see it elsewhere in the Gospel of John. It's the Greek word phos. Photo, since we get that, our light-related words from that. It is refers to the very essence of light. Light's kind of interesting. I won't digress too much, but it's something that we don't understand. It behaves like a particle and a wave for you physicists out there. It's a pretty amazing study in its own sense, in its own light, if you will. Jesus was the essence of this light, this phos. John uses a word, I can't read my own writing, lynchness or something like that, which a lamp, which is a small oil lamp. It's not the source of light, but a reflector of it in a sense, in this context. So again, in this context, John is not the light. He reflects the light, again, pointing to Christ. So there's even meaning. That meaning is found in the language used in the original Greek. John the Baptist, you could say, lit the way to Jesus, who is the essence of light, the light of truth. And we'll look at that closer when we get to Jesus' declaration that I am the light of the world. Some, by the way, still in the Gospel of John chapter 3, and we've touched here before, some, by the way, come to the light and some turn from it. Chapter 3, starting with verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because of our sin, we are condemned before God, right? On our own, we are already guilty. It is our own responsibility. It is the responsibility we carry, a guilt we carry. We are condemned already. It's only by the grace of God through Christ that we are not condemned. Back in verse 18 of chapter 3, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. And we'll get into that more later, but the truth is, Scripture here and elsewhere says that some come to the light and some don't. And we'll look at that. We'll look at that closer. We know that from observation, right? We know it from personal experience with friends and family around us. So back to John 1 and kind of my intended core of today's lesson. Starting with verse 35, this is a little bit of an overlap of last week. We looked at it from John's perspective, where he says, "Behold the Lamb." Again, he introduces basically some of his disciples. These are disciples of John the Baptist to Christ. And we have the first account of a personal interaction between these individuals and Christ himself. And so I'm going to read again, starting with verse 35. The next day, this is the third day, again John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. There's two time references in Scripture. Most think that this was referenced from 6 in the morning, so it's 4 in the afternoon. So it's towards the end of the day, towards the end of the daylight hour. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak, that's John the Baptist, and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Notice that the Gospel of John the Apostle only names one of the two. The second one is thought to be himself. So here we have John the Apostle and Andrew, who are the first two who follow Jesus and say, where are you staying? We want to spend some time with you, understanding you, figuring out who you are, examining you, if you will. So verse 40 again, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. That is, Andrew brought Simon, who would become Peter, Simon Peter, to Jesus to show him. So we have this dynamic of Andrew going to get his brother, bringing him to Christ. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Verse 43, the next day, so this is the fourth day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And this is, if you look at a map, he was baptizing near the, or John the Baptist was baptizing on the Jordan River, probably up towards the Sea of Galilee. Could have been on the east side of the river. Galilee is really on the west side of the river. So when I first looked at this, I thought, okay, 20, 30 miles away, you don't just travel that distance and the next day decide to go there. But if you look at the regions and the likely locations, it's actually much closer than that, maybe 10 miles or less. Verse 43, in the middle there, he found Philip and said to him, this is Jesus now, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, so now Philip follows Christ, and Philip goes to find Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So here we have a narrative of the introduction of several of the disciples who would become apostles to Jesus. As I mentioned in verse 37, the two disciples were Andrew and likely John, who never names himself in his gospel. John, and perhaps James was there as well. It's not clear. James was the brother of John. They were the sons of Zebedee. You remember that phrase? Christ called them the sons of thunder. Maybe we'll look at that a little bit later in coming weeks. The follow here may not have been in the strict, you could say, theological sense, if you will. Are you a follower? Are you a disciple of Christ? You know, we'll say. It may have been just a literal, simple meaning of he was physically walking away and they physically followed him. Appears to be the first introduction, as I said, to him. It appears to be an earlier, much earlier introduction than other gospel accounts of the calling, if you will, of the disciples. And we'll look at that, time permitting, in a few minutes. So it appears to be just, okay, they were introduced to him, and they followed him, asking him, where are you staying? Given it, which is a hint of, we want to examine you a little bit more. We want to spend some time with you. Again, these are apostles, or disciples rather, of John the Baptist. Andrew concludes, we have found the Messiah. So apparently something convinced him that Jesus was who John the Baptist said he was. Because he goes to Simon and says this, we have found the Messiah. That's his brother, so we have, in this introduction, we have John and James, brothers. and sons of John, sons of thunder. Andrew and Simon are also brothers. They're sons of John, another John, obviously. They in Mark chapter 1, it says that Andrew and Simon have a house together. They both had families. They were both married, had families, had a house together in Capernaum. That's in Mark chapter 1. So all these people are fishermen. So the early disciples, we know that all the disciples were not fishermen. All the apostles were not fishermen. But these were all apparently fishermen. Cephas means rock in Aramaic. And that's, I think, familiar to most of us. Peter is the Greek translation of the Aramaic Cephas. So it's basically the same word, which translates rock or a stone. And you remember the confession in Matthew chapter 16. Very familiar to most of us. Where Christ asked Simon Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." When you see Bar, it's son of, right? Son of Jonah or son of John. Variation of the same name. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail it." Basically he's saying, you are Peter, you are a stone, you are a rock, and on this rock is the confession that he just made. Upon the confession of who I am, I will build this church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail it. So here we have the account of Jesus naming Simon, changing his name to Peter. Going on here, as we read, Jesus finds Philip and he says, "Follow me." Philip is also from Bethsaida, which is right there in the same area. Now, some may come to you and say, well, one account he's from Bethsaida, another account he's from Capernaum. Well, where was Jesus from? Bethlehem? Where is he from?
Nazareth.
Yeah, so I mean, it's perhaps they were born someplace and they lived in another. And I say that because just recently I've been getting these challenges from people that want to pick apart the Bible. It's really old arguments against it. So I say that only to arm you, right? When somebody says, well, the Bible can't be true because it says this in one place and this in another place. So it's got contradictions in it. That's an old argument that was really developed in the 1800s, but it's without merit. So anyway, that's kind of an aside. And I only say that again to help equip you, because lately, for some reason, in God's providence, I've been being hit by these kinds of things. Philip finds Nathanael. Now, this is a very interesting narrative, if you will. Nathanael elsewhere, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, is referred to by another name, Bartholomew, which is probably his patronymic. What I mean by that is we have Simon, son of Jonah, right? It's probably Nathanael, son of whatever, Mew, I don't know.
Probably like Lemuel.
Lemuel, yeah. Bartholomew is another name for him. By the way, as most of you know, I spent a lot of time in Russia, and the Russians have the same naming system. It might be Ivan Ivanovich Aslov, and that means Ivan, son of Ivan Aslov. And that's so every Russian has a what we call a patronymic, which is their middle name. Which is son or daughter of the father. So anyway, we have this introduction to Nathanael. And very interesting account here. In verse 45, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. So he is declaring, we have found the Messiah, the one that fulfills all of the promises in the Old Testament. So apparently Nathanael was a student of the Scriptures because of that exchange. You would assume that he would say that because he knew that Nathanael knew the Old Testament prophecies. Nathanael's response is pretty interesting. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's no place in the Old Testament that prophesies the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Nazareth is a pretty nondescript town in the middle of Galilee. The Galileans were looked down upon by the Judeans. Within Galilee, Nazareth was considered, you know, not so great a town. We have probably the equivalent in our culture, right? Well, some of us from certain parts of the country can look down upon another part of the country. Even with that part of the country, we'll look down upon the people of a certain village. So hence Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Implied there, it's a rhetorical question. It can't be true. Nothing could come from Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. Paul.
There was an army garrison there, and that's one of the reasons why the people hated Nazareth.
An army garrison at Nazareth? History has recorded that, so you're... you mean a Roman garrison. Roman garrison. Interesting. Yeah. Now, I understand even today it's not considered that impressive of a town. If you were to go there on a trip, I know maybe some of you have gone to Israel, probably didn't go to Nazareth. It's probably not on the route. Did you? Oh, okay. Okay. Is it non-impressive?
Not impressive.
Not impressive. So can anything good come out of Nazareth? Implied there is nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming. And this is interesting too. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. So Jesus knew. This guy was a pretty transparent individual. He wasn't, he didn't live his life in an era of duplicity where he tried to have an external showing. Public showing that was different from who he really was. So apparently he lived without hypocrisy. He was a little rough around the edges. Wasn't friendly to the Nazarites, for example. But Christ knew that of him, proclaimed that to him. In Israel, that is, what you see is what you get. Israelite, what you see is what you get. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And then he says this, you know, before you were introduced to me, I saw you under the fig tree. And that had a, you know, that seems like a very nondescript phrase. It doesn't mean much on the surface. But if you think that Nathanael was a student of Scripture, and one of the traditional settings that you would view one study in the Old Testament Scriptures was sitting under the shade of a fig tree, apparently it hit Nathanael right between the eyes. He was probably, all likelihood, actually sometime prior to this, sitting under a fig tree, studying the Scripture, perhaps even looking at specific prophecies that were being fulfilled at this time on this day. And I only say that, that's speculation of course, but I only say that because of the response that Nathanael gives in verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Of course, two titles given in the Old Testament as titles for the Messiah, for the one that was to come. And Jesus says, because I said this to you and I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Which is good. I'm pleased that you believe, but you will see greater things than this. And of course, he did. And then this interesting conclusion here. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of Man, I think I mentioned in here, was one of the titles that Jesus used for himself more than any others in the Gospel of John. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Turn back there just a minute. You may be familiar with this, and this will be your refresher. Daniel chapter 7, which is a book of obvious prophecy. And Daniel has this vision in chapter 7, and starting with verse 9, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." And when we see that, Ancient of Days in the Old Testament, that's referring to God, right? Took his seat. "His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire." So we have this scene, not a whole lot unlike Isaiah chapter 6, of God sitting on the throne. And then just skipping down in verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So we have this Son of Man presented before the throne of the Ancient of Days. We would say, in light of the New Testament, this is the Father and the Son. And the relationship between the Father and the Son is depicted here. "He was presented before him," the Ancient of Days, in verse 14, "and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So this wonderful prophecy of what we know in the light of the New Testament, the being of Christ, using the title Son of Man, and that's what Christ calls himself here at the end of chapter 1. Yeah.
There's something else really neat about this. The angels ascending and descending.
Yes.
Seems to reference back to Jacob's ladder.
Exactly.
Which, of course, the bridge between heaven and earth. And the angels were ascending and descending Jacob's ladder. Here, Jesus is positioning himself as Jacob's ladder, the bridge between heaven and earth, the one that reconciles heaven and earth.
Absolutely.
So the angels ascending and descending on a ladder.
Absolutely. That's another allusion. Remember, a couple of weeks ago I talked about the allusions to the Old Testament. It doesn't quote the Old Testament that often as the other Gospels, but it makes many allusions to the Old Testament. And as Keith rightly pointed out, this allusion given here, the heavens open, the angels of God ascending and descending, is calls to mind Jacob's ladder. From Genesis 28, I'll leave that to you for homework, starting with verse 12, where the angels were ascending and descending in this vision or this dream that Jacob had up and down the ladder. Here, Christ is that ladder, basically given access to God and divine revelation from God. He is the fulfillment of all revelation of God, as we've affirmed to. So, a wonderful allusion to this Old Testament record. Jacob's ladder, and then the Son of God from Daniel 7. Or Son of Man, rather. Son of Man. So here, I mentioned earlier that this is an account early in the record of the apostles. Different than, I would say, the calling recorded in other Gospels. And let me show you how what I mean by that. In fact, you could say that this is a calling to conversion. It's an early encounter to Jesus. These fishermen, are all fishermen here, are introduced to Christ. They are, by all accounts here, convicted that this is the Son of God, that this is the Christ, the Messiah. We have found him of whom the prophets speak, of Moses and the prophets speak. But they go on with their lives. And why do I say that? Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And if we were to get into the details, we would find that this is later on the calendar than John chapter 1. Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 1. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him," that is Christ, "to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets." So these fishermen are there in their boats and they're continuing, they're fishing, right? They're at least they were had been in the activity of fishing. Verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Jesus asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So this was some time later than the John 1 account. And it's evident that the disciples had gone on with their lives. They were back fishing. They probably interacted with him regularly. They had received, you could say, a calling to conversion. They had been convicted on who Christ was, but they were continuing with their lives. And Jesus says in verse 4, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let the nets down. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that had been taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So this is sometime after the account given in John 1. And this, you could say, is really their call to ministry, call to service with Christ. And the first account, you could say, was a call to conversion, to recognize who Christ was and commit their lives to him. But here we have them dropping everything and responding to the call of service. And by the way, we also, one little detail here in Luke chapter 5 is there are great multitudes there. So the following of Christ, the public following of Christ, had grown and grown and grown. And in another account, I think it's Matthew and Mark, one of the other two, it talks about multitudes from Judea and Galilee and three or four other places. So this is a huge crowd. Another little detail here is in order to address the crowd, Jesus needed to get away from them a little bit. And he does that by saying, hey, I'm going to get in your boat and move out from the shore so I can speak to everybody. So it's a completely different setting that we find in John 1.
He also had an understanding of acoustics.
He had an understanding of acoustics, I guess you could say, yeah. So that he could be heard. Very similar setting we know on the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in, starting with Matthew 5 and Luke chapter 6, is it? Which is another account for it. Great following going on here of Christ. We'll see later that many of them turn away, right? These men, and we see the early calling of the apostles changed the world. Starting here with John chapter 1, they were fishermen. He says, follow me. They followed him. They responded by becoming disciples of Christ. Later on, of course, he adds among others, tax collectors, a zealot, those low in society. Am I out of time? I'm out of time. That's because we started late. Well, I got 1 minute according to this.
I'm with you, Jeff. 1 minute, I'm not out of time.
Says follow me, and they respond. They changed the world. We know that they continue to change the world. I mean, just that in itself is an incredible reality that just I marvel at every day about the impact that these people made for Christ. We'll look at this a little bit more perhaps next week. My intent was, if we didn't have cake, we would have gotten through the wedding at Cana. But and I don't plan on spending a whole lot of time there because I feel compelled to get moving a little bit through the gospel. But we see this account, follow me, they followed. Later, we'll see these other elements, so the other side of this coin, if you will. We see the human response, but then we see this divine manifestation of grace. And let me just give you a couple of verses just to kind of get your thinking in this. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his apostles at this time, and we didn't get to it, but they were called to be followers, they were called to be disciples, then later they were called to be apostles. We'll see that account perhaps next week. And Jesus is in the upper room in John 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Earlier in John 6, 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." That's a hard thing for us to get our arms around. Paul addresses this in many places. One of the places, one of my favorite places, is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll just pick out one verse from Ephesians 1. "He chose us in Him," that is, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So these are those big themes that are reasonable and we can understand, but are beyond our human reason. And we'll look at those in the coming weeks. Dear Heavenly Father, we're reminded of your grace and the magnitude of your grace that we find in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, proclaimed and prophesied throughout the Old Testament era, announced by John, and with the coming of Christ. We cannot begin to fathom, Lord, the magnitude of your grace and his sending in history, but also in your gift of faith that you've granted us, that you call us, that you have chosen us, we did not choose you, that you love us, that we could not love you apart from your love, apart from your grace. Lord, we desire to appropriate in a fuller way this great truth that we may properly respond to you and point to you in our Christ and be that light that reflects the true light, the essence of light that we find in Jesus Christ. Go with us now as we depart this place. Be with us and grow our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.